Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 11, we'll read in unison. Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 11. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, thou wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? May the Lord give us understanding hearts of this portion of his word. Tonight, I wish to speak on the subject, God's love for lost souls. This comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. And we find in the book of Ezekiel, and he was an exilic prophet. He was with the second deputation that was taken to Babylon. And he was out of the land. Therefore, he had a double measure of ministry to keep his country men on the beam with God and to keep them consecrated to their faith. We find 57 times in the book of Ezekiel this expression, that they may know the Lord, that ye may know the Lord, 57 times. Now, you'll never have any consciousness of his love if you don't know him. And then we find 7 times the beginning of a prophetic strain that read, the hand of the Lord was upon me. The hand of the Lord was upon me. 7 times. And then we find 40 times in the book. And these, I realize, could be superficial divisions. And yet they are kind of a verbal outline. 40 times he says, the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. Now, may I say, if we take these 3, what I would call literary observations, at least in this book, it means anybody that's going to know anything about the love of God, even though you're a lost soul, you're going to have to, first of all, know him. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and be made conformable unto his death. You also will realize then that the hand of the Lord is upon you, whatever and wherever he wants to use you. You will become a man or a woman, a boy or a girl of destiny, because you have become a part of Almighty God and his program for all eternity, past, present, and future, and for this theater of the universe. And then I might say in the next place, you'll find the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. After you know him and his hand is upon you, then the word of the Lord will become very precious to you. And you'll be able to sing, every day the way grows sweeter than it was the day before. Having just come through Easter, we could perhaps summarize this little brief introduction by saying, I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he is always near. Now, let us come to the text. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. May we begin then this not too long a message, and I find in it the logic of God's oath and the logic of God's love, the logic of God's command, and then if we have time, we'll have a latter point at the end. All right, let us take perhaps first of all the logic of God's love. He said, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is interesting because you recall we had one time a series of messages on the gospel of childhood, John 3:16. And anyone that's going to know anything about God's love and the pleasure that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked will have to, first of all, come somewhat in the region of let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You recognize those verses from John 14? In the study of John 3:16, we found in that text two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that was important. God couldn't overlook our sins. He couldn't wink at it. Maybe it would be like the poor child that needed an operation, and it was a very expensive and rare operation, and the doctor charged $500 for this operation. And he went to the doctor and found out the price, and then he said, I could not have the operation. And when he started to go away, the doctor said, I cannot come down, he said, to your price when you have only a $50 saving. He said, you're unable to come up to my price. But he said, I'll tell you what I will do. He said, I will do the operation gratis. He said, I will not violate my principle, and you will not be demanded more than you can do. So he said, I will perform the operation gratis. Something like that. God saw our sin. God couldn't wink at it and just brush it under the rug, but he provided his Son, who would bear the penalty and the punishment for our sin. And thus we have, he who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Two members of the Trinity. Also, God has two divine principles. God loved and he gave. But there are also two human classifications. There's whosoever and the world. But also, there are two human principles. You may believe. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish and have everlasting life. You may have, you may believe. But there are two human destinies here too. That is eternal life, everlasting life, or everlasting punishment. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I pointed out on that occasion that some people are depending on the love of God, winking at their sins. And they think that the scriptures that speak of the love of God means that there's no limit to God's love, but there is. There's no limit on God's holiness. He's absolutely holy. The white light of eternity shines in all of his holiness. But there are two limits on his love in this text. If you think God's only going to have to just exercise and extend his love when you face him in the judgment, you're wrong. Because this text gives us a specific limitation on the expression of God's love. God loved us enough to give his only begotten Son for our sins. No more. He could have thrown in the Milky Way if he wanted to, the theater of the universe. He could have thrown in all the treasures in the dark lap of the earth, but he didn't. The first limit on his love is the expression of his love when he gave his Son. But there's another limit. He gave his Son for whosoever will. But you put the second limit on God's love. If you become one of those whosoevers, you have exercised the second limitation, and that is the application of his love. The application of God's love depends upon you. So you can limit the love of God, already limited in its expression. Many are limiting it in its application. And thus we have, God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We only need to turn, for example, to Peter. And he said, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's clear enough. That's plain enough. Or take Jesus, when Jesus knew he was beholding already the priests and the Pharisees clamoring for his blood. And he stood there on the brow of Olivet and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy chickens together, thy people together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He said, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We can't find a more tender expression of love for one pouring out his heart of mercy to his enemies than Jesus on the brow of Olivet. We think of the prattle of the babe at its mother's knee, or we think of the tingling of silver bells, or we think of the song of the nightingale, but none of them equal, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not, ye would not. And that's the same as they said, why will ye die in the end, if we come to the last phrase of our text. Now the second is the logic of God's oath. He takes oath on himself. He said, as I live. He means by that you have to disprove his existence to disprove his love. As I live, saith the Lord. As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, take the application of those who have tried to disprove his being and existence. And they are the ones who are very loquacious about God being capricious, God having no mercy, God having no love upon the wicked. And they try to draw exaggerated pictures of hell and this, that, and the other, that God was some great king on a high mountain only waiting to destroy his people. But if we look at it carefully, I think we'll get a different view of it. He said, as I live, let us take for example, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Didn't say it in his mind, he said it in his heart. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, let's apply that. The poet, for example, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, has taken this phrase and said, the fool hath said there is no God, but none there is no sorrow. And nature oft the cry of faith in time of need will borrow. Eyes which the preacher could not school, by wayside graves are raised, and lips say, God be merciful, that ne'er said, God be praised. In other words, even though they say I'm a materialist and they think the whole universe is one concomitance of atoms, that it's force acting upon matter in some kind of an orderly fashion, but they can't still explain the design of the flower, or how this little calyx corolla here can contain the perpetuation of this little plant, this lily that I hold in my hand. There's no explanation for that design. There isn't any explanation for the creation of the world. There's no explanation for each snowflake differing from another. There is no explanation for the mind of God being imprinted on this universe. There is no explanation. And people, when life is, we might say, going along with roses and cheer, they think of it lightly. They can be materialists and they can be atheists. Ah, but when the pressures of life come, immediately, like the poet has said, and nature off the cry of faith in time of need will borrow. Eyes which the preacher could not school, by wayside graves are raised, and lips say, God be merciful, that ne'er said, God be praised. Then we have the logic of God's command. He says, turn ye, he said, from your evil ways. Isn't it interesting to note how many characters in the Bible tried to get away from their sins, made an effort, but failed? And I'm sure that it would be a long series of messages if I took up each one. We think of hardened Pharaoh. Every time he got in a press and it seemed like the omnipotent screw of providence was tightening on him each time, he would then cry out and make some kind of repentance, and then he would go back. And then I read in the early part of that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then in the latter part, I read where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now at that point, may I say, if I'm speaking to anyone whose heart and conscience has had rolling over it a few long funeral processions, may I say, the first time you faced death, it moved you. The first time this experience came to you, you were somewhat concerned, but you hardened your heart, and you hardened your heart again, and you hardened your heart again. And then it wasn't long until the circumstances of life themselves hardened your heart. Even as the sun hardens the clay and it melts the wax, we find Pharaoh was of a hard heart. He was like insincere Saul when again the screws of providence came upon him and he got into a tight place. He would repent, you know, but only long enough to get out of a bad place, and then he was back again. And so he tried again and again to turn, but he still loved his sins a little more than he loved God. And we find Achan in the camp. Achan, you remember, when Achan was finally caught, then he repented before God. But he had to wait until he was exposed. He didn't volunteer any confession. He didn't volunteer any repentance. He only cried out after he was caught. Or we find Judas Iscariot, despairing Judas. Judas, it was warned a year before. Turn ye from your evil ways, Judas. A year before, he says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And they were celebrating the Passover like we would be having communion. And Judas thought he was covered up and nobody knew about it. And yet, he went on and on and on. And then when Jesus was being anointed, you remember, and he said, against the day of my burial has she done this? Judas said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he had to beg and bear what was put therein. Despairing Judas, turning from his wicked ways? No. He was so wedded to his sin that he couldn't turn away. He couldn't turn away. But I'd like to spend a little more time, if I may, on the why. That is, he said, why will ye die? Why will ye die? And this brings about the mystery of iniquity. We have in the Word of God, great is the mystery of godliness. If you looked in a concordance, you'd find that there is a mystery of godliness, and then there is a mystery of iniquity. A mystery of iniquity. That's why one will persist in a sin, that takes his riches away and leaves him a pauper, takes his health away and leaves him a physical wreck, takes his family away and leaves him in loneliness. Why? Because of the mystery of iniquity. Or we think, for example, you remember Lot. And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then finally, you remember when he went down and he finally sat in the gate of Sodom, and he had a very responsible position. He was honored. But he lost his family. He came back. And I imagine when he stood by the Dead Sea there when he came back, and this is the site where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be, and when he would hear the monotonous lap of those waves of the Dead Sea, they might be saying to him, Lot, was it worth it all? Do you think it was worth it all when he tried to turn the mystery of iniquity? There's a mystery of God's will for the Christian. He is able to make you to will and to do his good pleasure, but it's a mystery, absolute mystery. A mystery is something that cannot be analyzed and brought into logical proportions and understood unless it goes beyond reason. Reason has to fall upon its knees and worship. It spreads its wings to fly. Reason cannot grasp a miracle. It cannot grasp a mystery. It wouldn't be a mystery if it did. We find there's a mystery in God. Yea, like Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. The mystery of God himself. It's a mystery. Now, isn't it strange that we will go for other mysteries, and in this day, how many people are going for the mysteries of the black art? How many are going for astrology? How many are going for palmistry, for fortune telling? You can name any kind of black art mystery, and people are swallowing it up and paying big money for it. But this is a mystery without money and without price. Come by without money and without price. And yet people, because it's a mystery, they use that as an excuse that they will not. Why will ye die? Well, one reason, I think, is because they think it's a mystery. There is a mystery of God's will. There's a mystery of God's power. There's a mystery of the church. There's a mystery of God's presence. There is a mystery of the fellowship that God gives us. But that's no reason why we shouldn't have it. He said, why will ye die? There's no answer to that question. Because the mystery of iniquity has counterbalanced the mystery of godliness. And it's though there are two votes. The Lord Jesus Christ votes for your salvation. The devil votes against it. And you have to cast the deciding vote. Now I want to say something that's perhaps shocking as I close this message. And that is this. And I think that as Christians and unsaved, as we've gone through this text in a cursory manner, I think that we dwell in a borderland between faith and doubt. We somewhat believe intermittently that there is a mystery of God's will available for our lives, that there is a mystery of his presence about us, that there is a mystery of his power and his providence that overrules us. There's a mystery about it, and at times we believe in it, and at times we don't. And this comes as close to the answer to this rhetorical question as anything we'll find. I'll use an illustration. October the 8th in 1965, in the campus of the University of Chicago, a liberal theologian was meeting with some of his choice students, and they were having a kind of farewell of teacher and students. The theologian was 65, and he was going into a kind of retirement, and he had this final meeting quite late at night with his students. And he was a self-styled theologian. He said he was a theologian in the borderland between faith and doubt. His name was Paul Tillich. He went home that night, and he was greatly upset. He was shaken, and he kept talking to his wife about it. He said, "Oh, my students have misunderstood me." He says, "My students have become atheists." He said, "They're denying the existence of God." "Well, how could this be?" "Well," he said, "I've told them," he said, "that I was teaching them to live in the borderland between faith and doubt." But he said, "They have become atheists." And incidentally, like one of those was Al Teaser down in Atlanta, Georgia, in the Methodist University down there. Another was Hamilton out in Colgate, Rochester, in Rochester, New York. This is a historic story. But what I want to do is say that the theologian was much more familiar with philosophy than he was with the Word of God. And this illustrates why, even as Christians, don't be unsympathetic with the unsaved who haven't tasted of the love of God. Because many times we too try to live in a borderland between faith and doubt. We believe half of the time and doubt half of the time. And we have surges of faith and surges of doubt. And sometimes it's changeable as the weather. But we forget that verse in Hebrews that says, "They that come unto God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith it is impossible to please God." Why will ye die? One reason. Because we refuse to accept by faith the simple person of Jesus Christ representing God, that they may know that I am the Lord. Two, that they may be willing that He will lay His hand upon you. 7 times in the book of Ezekiel. 40 times that the word of the Lord might come to you, and it has to come to you by faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God, and they that come unto Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in this hour. We thank Thee for this wonderful text. We thank Thee for this exilic prophet. We think of the courage he must have had, and we think of the contact he must have had with Thee, and the assurance that came to his soul to speak in that land of darkness, and with such flashes of light as came to him. And we ask now that Thou wilt repeat this experience and grant that the Spirit of God, the other self of Jesus, may convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.